Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. We'll be looking at verse 1 very soon here. This past week, Betty and I received a very sad email from some friends of ours in Northeast Nebraska, where we used to live and minister. They told us that another friend of ours named Mary, just last month, had a massive stroke and died. Mary's several years younger than Betty and I are. She was young. She had four kids, a few grandkids. But now her husband Dave and her children and her grandchildren are left to somehow move on. And how do you get through that kind of thing? Life is hard. Not always, at least not usually, but there seem to be times in our lives where our lives just seem to be falling apart. And where do we turn in times like that? Where do we look for hope? I'm convinced one reason God gave us the book of Job is because he knew we need it. That we all have those times in our life, and we try to figure out how to process it. Job's story is pretty striking, because it starts out, and it becomes very clear that it looks like he has it made. Things have gone really well for him for a very long time. He had a successful livestock operation. He had a lot of wealth. He was well-respected in the community and in the region. He was a leader. He had a wonderful family. But then in one day, everything changed, and he felt like his whole life was falling apart. After a conversation that God had with Satan, in one day, Job lost pretty much everything. Lost all his livestock, lost all but four of his servants, and worst of all, he lost all 10 of his children in one day. A little bit later, his health declined significantly. He was miserable. He had boils all over his body. And he didn't know what had taken place in heaven. There's no indication in the entire book of Job that Job ever knew the conversation between God and Satan. He just knew his life was falling apart. And he was trying to deal with that, and then he had four friends show up, and those four friends basically attacked him and said, "It's your fault that you're having problems." They were wrong, but that's what they told him. And so in an effort to defend himself against their accusations, Job went too far. He actually got to the point where he was mad at God. Job 19:6, he said this, "Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." He's basically saying, God has done me wrong. More than once, Job said, "If only God would speak to me. I want to connect with him. I want to have my day with him, my day in court with him. If only he would speak to me," but he's never speaking to me. I never hear from him. But there came a day where he finally heard from God. And God spoke. And it's interesting, Job didn't do the talking, God did. And God was quite blunt. He was very firm with Job. And he gave him all these illustrations of of the wonders of God's creation. He pointed to the earth and some of the creation on the earth. He pointed to the sea and the land. He pointed to the stars in the sky and the universe. He pointed to all kinds of animals. He pointed to weather on planet Earth. He pointed to all these things and said, Job, are you able to orchestrate and oversee these things? And Job's saying, no, I can't. I admit I'm so small compared to you. And it seems like Job got the message. In Job chapter 40, we see his response. First of all, what the Lord said as he summarized what he'd said, what the Lord said as he summarized his previous expressions to him. Verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Again, he's talking to Job, saying, Job, you've been the fault finder. Who do you think you are? Let him who reproves God answer it. It's a firm rebuke. And then Job answered in verse 3 and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. It seems like the conversation is over, doesn't it? It seems like God made his point. Job got the point. Now we can move on. But that's not what happens. God has even more to say. So there's earlier what I call round one. That was what God said with the study that we did last week in the two chapters preceding chapter 40. Today, we move into round two. And in round one, it's interesting. God mentioned 12 different animals to help Job understand the issues. But now he's going to focus on two amazing animals. And we'll get to that in just a moment, but as we move our way through here, beginning in verse 6, we see what God has to say. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. That's basically what he said the first time around, in round one. Then he says in verse 8, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? He's saying, will you annul my judgment? That is a strong statement. It could be translated, some translations translate it this way, will you discredit my justice? Will you condemn me, making me look wicked? This is what God is saying to Job. Will you make me look wicked so you can look better? Are you trying to make me look bad so you can look good? Who do you think you are? Do you have an arm of strength? Arm represents strength in Scripture repeatedly. Do you have that kind of strength, the strength of God? Can you thunder out with a voice like God's voice? And I think Job's just sitting there, no, I can't. And then God is basically saying, if you think you can act like God, then let's keep going. Let's have you do some more God-like things. Verse 10, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Deal with the proud, Job. Verse 13, hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then, God says, I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, if you can do those things, I'll admit it, you can take care of this problem. You can take care of saving yourself. And Job's thinking, I can't do any of that. And again, there's a part of me that says, well, God's made his point. But now God moves into talking about these two amazing animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And so we begin reading about the Behemoth in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, now his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are like tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plant he lies down, and in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with a shade. With shade, the willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? Does that sound like an animal you know? It's kind of tricky, isn't it? Because it's poetic language. It's like, what exactly is God talking about here? And poetic language is not always obvious. And it's interesting how many ideas have been promoted over time as to what this animal is. Some people say it's a mystical animal, something that's really the figment of someone's imagination. But we know that's not true for a couple of reasons. One is, earlier, God had listed 12 animals. All of them were real animals that God had created, and we all know about them, and that makes sense to us. It made sense to Job. So there's a part of me that says, why would God go to start talking about some mystical animal that isn't even real? But even more important than that, if you look at verse 15, he says this, "Behold now, behemoth, which I have made as well as you." God is saying, this is not a mythical creature. It's something I made. It's something that I created. Job, I created you. I created the behemoth. He even says, behold now. Look now, Job. Take a good look at this animal. I think what he's saying is, Job, you could go out and take a look at this thing. I think Job had seen this animal before. That's why God's description would make so much sense to him. I think he knew where to go to see one. I think later on, after this discussion, he may have seen that animal on occasion, and every time he would have thought, boy, that reminds me of what God said about this animal. Now, as I said, there are all kinds of ideas. No, none of us know for absolute sure the animal God is talking about. Some have said, well, it's the elephant. Some have said it's a rhinoceros. Some have said it's a water buffalo. Some have said it's a plant-eating dinosaur. But there's nothing in the text that would demand any of those being for sure. As a matter of fact, I think there is another animal that makes more sense when you read the description. And some of you may find in the column of your Bible this suggestion of the animal that I'm about to give you. The animal is the hippopotamus. I'm not absolutely sure about that, but I'm pretty sure based on the description. I think the description fits. For one thing, the hippopotamus, there he is. For one thing, the hippopotamus was in that part of the world. In what we now call the Middle East. There are ancient drawings. Archaeologists have found ancient drawings in Egypt, which wasn't all that far away from the land where Job lived. Numerous pictures of them hunting hippopotamuses and whatever the plural of hippopotamus is. Hippopotami, thank you. Both of those sound pretty weird to me, but... Hippopotami, but anyway, they were in that part of the world. Also, I think there are a lot of things that just kind of fit. For instance, what does it say in verse 15? He eats grass like an ox. What does a hippopotamus eat? Grass. They're called an herbivore. Means they eat vegetation. They like grass, they like hay, they like fruit. Occasionally they will eat some meat, but they do that usually if there's a drought and they can't find any grass. It's very interesting. A hippopotamus, I'm going to use the singular, it's much easier. A hippopotamus during the day spends most of his time in the water to stay cool. But at night they come out, and for up to 6 hours a night they wander around eating grass. They will eat 80 to 100 pounds of vegetation every night. They might wander 5 miles in order to do that. But you can kind of see why God made them herbivores, eating plants, because I don't think the way that a hippopotamus is built, he's going to catch up with a zebra. I don't think he's going to catch up with an impala. They kind of need to catch up with stuff that doesn't move very fast, like grass. So that part makes sense to me. Another point is found in verse 16. Behold, now his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. Now, when you look at a hippopotamus, what's really prominent about a hippopotamus? His belly. It's interesting God would bring that up. And it's not just blubber and fat in that belly. There's plenty of muscle there. There's plenty of good meat on the back side, where up near the spinal column where his loins are. And so that one kind of makes sense when you talk about a hippopotamus. And then in verse 17, this is the one that throws people for a loop a little bit, because it says, he bends his tail like a cedar. And look at his tail. That is one stubby tail. And it's pretty thick, but it's not very long. And people have said, well, that can't be the hippopotamus, because it doesn't bend like a cedar. But I would argue this, that in a gentle wind or even a strong wind, maybe when a hippopotamus moves his tail, it might resemble the movement of a cedar in the wind. It could. Remember, this is poetic language. This is not literal language. Another part of that is that this phrase could actually be translated, his tail stiffens like a cedar. And what's interesting about the hippo is that when they are frightened or they're running, guess what they do? They stiffen their tail and take off. So I kind of think God's talking about a hippopotamus. Verse 19 says, he is the first of the ways of God. That seems to poetically describe that he's pretty much number one in the animal kingdom, like he's the big dude. Well, we all know that there are bigger animals than a hippopotamus. We know there are whales, we know there are elephants, but they were not common in that part of the world. I think this was probably one of the largest animals that Job had ever seen or would ever see. And so in that sense, he would be first. Even today, a hippopotamus can grow to be 17 feet long and weigh 8,000 pounds. That's a chunk of meat. They are big. They're prominent. And the hippo is certainly not bothered by water. If you've ever taken a good look at a hippo, and I had a chance to do this recently in the St. Louis Zoo, and I even took pictures. This is not my picture, but it's just amazing how God has made them, because their ears and eyes and nose are designed to stay above water while the rest of them, all 8,000 pounds, is below the water. They can hear, they can see, they can breathe. And so in verse 23, God says of this animal, if a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Bring on the water, says the hippo. No problem. I just keep my nose, ears, and eyes above. I breathe just fine. He's not afraid of water. And then really, God wraps up this discussion by saying in verse 24, and this is the point, whatever animal is being described here, can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Okay, do you want to walk up to that guy in the water, wade through the water, and throw a lasso over his head? Do you want to walk up and put little things in his nose and tame him and take him to your barn? Are you kidding? Job's thinking. Even today, they tell us the hippo is one of the most dangerous animals in the whole world. They are aggressive, they are unpredictable, and when they open their mouth and tear after you, you are in trouble. And so God is just making that point to Job. Listen, Job, you stand in awe and wonder of something like a hippopotamus. Why wouldn't you stand in awe of wonder and wonder of me? If there's a certain measure of awe and fear toward the hippo, why wouldn't there be a measure of awe and respect and fear toward me? And then he moves on to the second animal, the Leviathan. Now, again, there have been all kinds of suggestions as to what this animal might be. The word Leviathan actually means to twist or to writhe, something that twists and writhes. And people have said, well, could be a whale, could be a dolphin, could be an aquatic dinosaur. But once again, I don't think any of those conclusions are demanded by the text. I think there's another animal that is often suggested in columns of study Bibles that makes a lot of sense to me. And that is the crocodile. If you've ever seen a crocodile in the wild, or even in a zoo, they are pretty scary-looking guys. And we know they were in that part of the world. They're near the Middle East. They were common in the Nile in Egypt, which wasn't that far away, once again. I think Job had probably seen a crocodile. I think he saw some later on, and every time he saw one, he thought about what God had said. And God goes into amazing detail about this animal. So just think for a moment about what a crocodile really looks like and how you'd like to deal with one of those. And that's kind of what God is saying here. He says, verse 41, or chapter 41, verse 1, let's talk about this kind of animal. It's humorous. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Are you kidding? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Any volunteers? Can you put a rope in his nose? Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Do you think you can make a peace treaty with him? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he deal with you gently and kindly? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Do you want to capture him as a pet? Verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird? Are you kidding? Or will you bind him for your maidens? You want to catch him so your girls can play with him? Will the traders bargain over him? Even they don't want him. Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Then verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do that again. Isn't that a great statement? Just try. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? And Job is thinking, as God says, you don't want to mess around with a crocodile. Job's thinking, I won't. And then God drives the point home at the end of verse 10, the second part. He says, after describing all this about this animal, who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under heaven, under the whole heaven, is mine. God is saying, Job, if you won't mess around with a crocodile, why would you even consider messing around with me? If a person can't stand before a crocodile safely, how can you safely stand before the one who created the crocodile? He's saying very clearly, I don't owe anyone anything. Everything under heaven is mine. The crocodile's mine, you're mine, Job. I'm God. So really, once again, God is saying what he's been saying to Job is this. Job, who do you think you are? And who do you think I am? And although it seems that God has made his point, he's not done. He has more to say. He's going to keep talking about this animal, the Leviathan. I will not keep silence concerning his lips or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? The armor, the skin, the covering of this animal, which is armor-like. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. We would all say amen. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no error can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. And some people have read this, and they said, well, really, what's being described here is like a fire-breathing dragon. And although that could be possible, I don't think that's demanded here in the text at all. This, again, is poetic language. God is making it clear you don't mess around with the mouth of a crocodile. It's dangerous. You're going to get burned. He even talks about smoke coming out of his nostrils, and that's exactly what it looks like if you're at the right angle and a crocodile has been submerged for 5 minutes or so and comes to the surface of the water. What's the first thing they do? They exhale, and droplets of water go up into the sky, and it almost looks like smoke. I think that's what he's describing in poetic language. And then he goes on to describe this animal. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for them. The weapons of those days were highly ineffective with a crocodile. We have big game guns to shoot with in these days. They didn't have that kind of thing in those days. He even goes on in verse 30. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. It's just talking about the fact that the belly of this animal has things sticking out. And if you see a crocodile who has gone through the mud, you will see even on his tummy, he has left behind not just a smooth path, but a path with cuts in it because there are things sticking out from underneath him. We even know that today. He says, verse 31, he makes the depths boil like a pot. You ever seen YouTube videos of an angry crocodile? He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. It's just kind of talking about the foam or the wake that he leaves behind him when he's thrashing in the water, when he's swimming down a river, and he's moving quickly. He's leaving a wake, and there's sort of this churning of the water, and it kind of looks like a gray-haired man. Enough said about that. And then God gets to the point. Whatever the exact animal that's being described here, this is the point. God says, verse 33, nothing on earth is like him, one weighed without fear. A crocodile is basically afraid of nothing. Verse 34, he looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. He's not afraid of anything, but everyone is afraid of him. And what's the point God's making? Because he's done describing those two animals. The point he's making is, if you don't mess around, if you don't want to mess around with a hippo, and you don't want to mess around with a crocodile, Job, then why in the world would you mess around with me? Who do you think you are? Who do you think I am? He's making it clear, Job, you can't even oversee and control these animals I've just described. Why are you trying to oversee and control me? And as I reflect on this story, there is some good news. Job got the point. It got through to him. We'll see that next week when we study his response. He really got the point. And next week we're going to finish the book. But the hard part is about this, as I think about this whole story, it's interesting and it's troubling to me, is this. God never did answer the question, why? Not once. Job asked why numerous times, and that's a question we most always ask when life seems to be falling apart. Why? God did not answer that for Job. He almost never answers that for us. We almost never have an answer to the why question in this life. That's just how it is. And we hate that because that's the first question we want to ask. Why is this happening to me? And you know what the answer will be? Typically, silence. So what we most need during the times, the most difficult times of our lives, is not all the answers to the why question. What we need during these most difficult times in our lives is to have a fresh understanding and a fresh view of who God is. I mean, here's Job. Think of all he's been through. He's lost everything. His health is horrible. And God's confronting him like this and saying to him, Job, who do you think you are? Who do you think I am? But God knew what Job needed, and so God gave Job a fresh view of himself. And you know what? That was enough. That was enough. In our minds, we always think that's not enough, but God's saying it is enough to know who I am. There's something amazing about understanding who God is to the point where you know that he is orchestrating and overseeing the affairs of the entire universe in a way that he can effectively oversee and orchestrate what is taking place in our lives. There's amazing peace that comes from knowing and embracing the fact that God is God. Some of you, some of us, are facing things in our lives right now that we don't understand. We don't understand why they're happening. We're confused. We're hurt. We're searching. And no matter what you're facing today, no matter what we are facing, do you know what we most need? A fresh view of who God really is. That's what we most need. We don't most need what all of us want, answers to all our why questions. We most need a fresh view of who God is. And if he can handle the universe properly, he can handle what you're going through properly. And we have to trust him for that, even when we don't understand. And so there's a very real sense in which God wants to stand before you today and ask you two simple questions. Who do you think you are? And who do you think I am? And the answer to those two questions makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we've sung that you're God and we're not. But sometimes we're not sure we really believe that. So Lord, may we hear from you what Job needed to hear. Lord, there are some people in this room this morning that are hurting. You know the depth of that. And Lord, I pray that you would meet them at the deepest level of their need by helping them to understand better who you really are. And because of who you really are, we are so blessed, Father, to be able to trust you, even when we don't understand. So may we do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.